And we humbly beseech thee, Lord, wilt thou gather with us? Wilt thou send thy indispensable, precious Holy Spirit into our midst, into our hearts, into our lives, to work powerfully, effectually? Lord, we so need the grace of the Holy Spirit, as we will hear about tonight as well. Lord, wilt thou minister these graces to us out of thy fullness? Thou art so rich, so full, so gracious to undeserving sinners. May that be our experience too by thy grace.
At the door when you leave. It just goes to for the cost of the evening. And for anyone watching online, for any questions for at the end of the evening, you can send all questions to the number of 905-973-7132. Again, any questions can be sent to the number of 905-973-7132. Anyways, my name is James. I'm a member of Walk by Faith. Walk by Faith was created to create evenings for young adults. Our former pastor, Reverend Claver, reached out to a group of us in our congregation and suggested a set of speaker evenings with the purpose of gathering together with the young adults from our denominations. From this discussion, we organized our group, Walk by Faith. When we first came together, the first thing was making a theme and picking topics to speak on. Over the course of conversations, we came across the portion from Pilgrim's Progress, A Fire Burning Against the Wall. This portion is derived from the interpreter's house. The interpreter is taking Christian through a series of rooms when they come across a fire burning against the wall. So please give me a brief moment to read this portion to you. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against the wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, you will also see the reason of that." So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire. This is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. So through this, we have derived our main theme, grace abounding, with three thoughts that, Lord willing, we plan to have separate evenings for. The first thought in tonight's topic is the Holy Spirit's flame in the heart. The second thought, temptations come our way, the devil goes to work. And the third thought, Christ preserves through means we cannot comprehend. So, without further ado, I would like to invite forward our guest speaker for tonight, Pastor Lipsy from the Burgessville Heritage Reformed Congregation.
It's quite a distinct privilege to be here for the first of your speaker evenings. You did know who was speaking, right? Don't let the quality of this first presentation deter you from coming to the subsequent ones, because you're going to have better speakers then. I found it very interesting that the topic had to do with Pilgrim's Progress. In our own congregation this last summer, our Vacation Bible School theme was based on Pilgrim's Progress. Our Sunday night young people's book study is based on Pilgrim's Progress. And I was delighted when James invited me to speak on Pilgrim's Progress, albeit a very little part of it. I had Mr. Cronendunk read 2 Timothy 4, select verses from it for a particular reason. Let me just say a couple words about that and why we had that read to begin this series of talks. From the context of the letter, 2 Timothy 4 appears to be the last epistle Paul wrote. In verses 1 through 5, he is preparing what we would call the second generation of ministers embodied in Timothy. You get a very real sense, as Paul is addressing Timothy, that he's preparing to hand off the baton, as it were, the torch, because Timothy and his generation would replace Paul. And then if you'll notice in verses 6 through 8, the apostle is very firm with regard to whom he served by the grace of God ever since his conversion. And you're going to hear in the subsequent topics about the perseverance of the saints through the preservation of the Savior. If you look at verses 9 to 16, it shows how even the Apostle Paul could experience a sense of abandonment, a sense that those who were closest to him had left him in his time of need, with very few exceptions. And he knew there was only one in whom he could truly trust. And that trust comes out in verses, beginning with verses 17. Paul turns to the one through whom he could remain standing. And he says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear." And then these rather cryptic words, "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," which many believe was Paul's way of saying, "I survived my first trial with Nero." History records that he would not survive his second trial. And then Paul takes this whole section and he summarizes it in verse 18 with these words, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, we shouldn't mistake that to mean that nothing of a violent or persecuting nature would befall him. It certainly would. But what he's talking about here about preservation is spiritual preservation. How he would be kept by the Lord from every evil work and preserved even until his entrance into the heavenly kingdom. A timely reminder where our hope needs to be as the winds of persecution appear to be blowing in this way. And so let's consider now that little bit of Pilgrim's Progress that was read just a minute ago. And I was asked to speak simply about the initial part, the flame that was seen by Christian, the man who left the city of destruction and was heading to the celestial city. You may recall by way of context that John Bunyan wrote the Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. He was in prison a total of 12 years. He was there because he refused to abide by the Act of Uniformity, which meant he was a nonconformist, which in those days meant a minister who didn't have government or church authorization to preach. And he did that out of conscience. He sought to depict with the characters of Pilgrim's Progress something of a Christian's experience in life. And he uses all kinds of names and characters to sort of flesh out the kinds of things you and I might experience by the grace of God if we're indeed saved. And as James mentioned, the place where we're at right now is the interpreter's house. And if you think about the journey that Christian took, the experience in the interpreter's house happened after he left his native town, the city of destruction, after he tumbled into the slough of despond, depicting a time of discouragement, maybe even despondency, and then he got sidetracked, you might recall, under that mountain, legality, where he almost died. He sought to free himself from his burden by doing things, by keeping the law, by legalism, we would say, today. And then he entered into that way, that narrow way through the wicket gate. And that's when he immediately arrives after the entrance into what's called the interpreter's house. And practically everybody who's commented on the Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan himself, leaves hints in this book. The interpreter's house was supposed to symbolize the lessons that the Holy Spirit teaches us to prepare us for our journey. And so he comes to a number of different rooms, and then he arrives, as we heard, to this fire that burning against the wall. That would have been his third stop, his third site in interpreter's house. So why that symbol? Why did Bunyan pick that? First of all, the symbolism of fire is found in many places in Scripture. For our purposes, there's two places in the Bible that seem to have particular relevance to our theme. One of them you'll readily recognize. When Moses was tending sheep in the wilderness of Midian, he saw that burning bush. And the burning bush was not consumed. And that, of course, would prefigure the people of Israel in Egypt. How that through the preservation of God, despite massive odds against them, persecution, even genocide against the male Jewish children, God would preserve them. And then the second place where you see that same symbolism is in the book of Daniel, another well-known history, where Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to participate in the king's idolatry, are thrust into the burning fiery furnace. But while they're in the furnace, there is a fourth. And even King Nebuchadnezzar thought this fourth one was a son of God. And so they were preserved through their fiery trial. We're not focusing exactly on perseverance tonight. That will be a future topic. So we'll just set that thought aside. But then one more scene comes to mind when we think about the Holy Spirit and about fire. And I think you could probably guess that yourself. And that was on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down in copious measure. And there were symbols of fiery tongues upon the apostles' head. In fact, upon the heads of everybody in that room. Now, some people think that the symbolism only had to do with the fact that they were able miraculously to speak in languages they had not known. But the fact of the matter is, then mere tongues would have appeared. But the fact that they were fiery tongues, and then seeing the incredible boldness with which the apostles were filled on the day of Pentecost and subsequent years, tells us that that symbolism is the power of God The power of God's grace unleashed in a person's life by means of the Holy Spirit. And so our topic is the Holy Spirit's flame in the heart. I'm going to concentrate specifically, what does the Holy Spirit do in our heart when he begins his work of grace, when he carries on his work of grace? But I want to especially talk about exactly how do we experience that. I know you've heard countless sermons, topics, read countless books that talk about the Spirit's work in a person's life, but I have found over and over again in years of pastoral work that there still seems to be confusion. But what exactly changes? How does a person exactly know when the Holy Spirit's working in, and what exactly is he doing in that work? Because after all, if we're going to talk about the fire and the flame of the Spirit in our life, we have to see, well, how does it get there? Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a comforter who will abide in the believer forever. Even if it was just the Gospel of John, we could prove conclusively how necessary the work of the Holy Spirit is, not just to be saved, to be born again, but also to preserve us and to carry us on through life, to instruct us, to guide us, to comfort us in all of our need. Let me just mention a couple of verses briefly. John 3, verse 5, the beginning work, except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 663 in the Gospel of John, it's a spirit that quickens or enlivens. The flesh doesn't profit anything. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will teach believers all things, in other words, all things necessary, then bring all things to remembrance whatsoever Jesus had taught them. So let me begin, and I'm going to lean a little bit now on one of our kind of forgotten doctrinal standards, the canons of Dort. I don't know if you've ever had a minister preach to the canons or had a class on the canons, but I found it to be a particularly helpful document, not just addressing the Arminian error back then and now, but especially in Head 3-4, one of the latter sections of the canons. There is an exquisite description of how the Spirit actually changes a person. And I'm going to be referring to that here and there in this presentation. First of all, the initial work of the Spirit. And we're going to call it enlightening the understanding. I'm going to endeavor to prove each of the things I'm going to say in the Scripture, because I think that's only fitting in a setting like ours. So in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, we read, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now listen to these words. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul is praying for them, people who are already saved, for an additional work, an additional gift of wisdom and understanding of knowledge. But then he says, and it's an interesting tense, he's saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, already having been enlightened. But notice the word of the use of the words eyes and understanding. So the very first faculty in a human being that is affected by the Holy Spirit is the understanding. And to make that really simple for us to grasp, to get a feel for, it affects the way we see things. So Paul is talking about eyes and the understanding, our minds. So in other words, how do we view God? How do we view ourselves? How do we view the world around us? And that's where the flame of the Spirit is first ignited. It's ignited in our understanding. So what does that look like? How do we experience that flame? Well, I assume most of you, if not all of you, have received a Christian upbringing of one sort or another. So I imagine that more or less you all kind of have the ideas of Christianity in your head. You've heard many times what Christians are supposed to believe. You've heard described how Christians are supposed to live. You've been taught that Scripture is supposed to be our highest authority for what we believe, for how we live our lives, our practice. But I think anyone who's gone to school or been taught at home, you know there's a big difference between knowing a set of propositions, ideas, concepts, call it what you will, but it's quite another thing to see those things, to see life through that lens. Quite recently, I've become dependent on reading glasses almost always for close-up reading. That's what happens, by the way, when you get older. And I am getting older. If I didn't have these glasses, I probably could make my way through this presentation, but not very well, because the notes on my page wouldn't be very clear. And I've come to realize through years of reading Scripture, it's actually the same thing with reading Scripture. I'm not particularly gifted at memorizing the Bible. Maybe some of you with your young minds can absorb like a sponge, but I don't have that capacity anymore. But through a steady diet of Scripture, day by day, year after year, you would be amazed how much information resides in your mind over time. And with the blessing of God, you begin to see things through the lens of Scripture. So as the Holy Spirit begins to work, enlightening our understanding, what changes is we start to see things around us, we start to see ourselves, we start to see spiritual things more and more the way Scripture sees them, the way Scripture describes them. So in other words, we come to see God as real and as important and as majestic, that God is no longer just a concept, not just a name that we hear from time to time. We've heard countless times, I'm sure, about sin and about its destructive tendencies. But now we begin to feel that. We begin to recognize that as reality. We begin to experience the pain of that. We begin to see it more and more for what it is. And so Scripture is that pair of glasses that the Holy Spirit fits us with in order to see clearly. And when God is working in us, it's kind of like going to the eye doctor and having the right prescription. It isn't just a generic set of glasses that he gives to everybody. He gives each person a certain measure of clarity, some more, some less, some sooner, some later. But the telltale sign is instead of seeing things the way you maybe once did, you're seeing things more clearly. You're seeing things more aligned with how Scripture describes them. You know the famous line in that hymn, "Once I was blind, but now I see." It wasn't that the person was literally blind, but their perception of the world around them was different than the way Scripture describes it. They were blind, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, they see. And so I ask you, dear young friends, I know some of you, I don't know others of you, do you see? How do you actually see yourself? What do you see when you look in the mirror? What do you see when you look at the world around you? What do you see when you read the Bible? What do you see when you look at God in Scripture, or the Lord Jesus in Scripture? Do you see things perhaps the way the media portrays it, or the way academia portrays it, or the way that the entertainment industry portrays it? Is that kind of how you see things? Or are you seeing things more and more the way Scripture describes him. To get a little bit more specific, have you ever seen yourself as fallen? Have you ever felt an experience of depravity in your heart? Has God ever created a space in you, a need in you, for the Lord Jesus? Did you ever see God as the ultimate reality? His word is the ultimate standard. Did you ever see God as someone who's really worth seeking, really worth living for? And the world around us, not as our friend, but as a bit of a wilderness through which we need to pass and to be wary of this alien land. So try to keep that in mind. The understanding is the first place that the Holy Spirit ignites, if I may use that term, the flame of grace in the heart. We simply begin to see. But then Scripture also talks about another part of us, and I'm saying it in this order for a particular reason, because it's hard always to distinguish the three aspects of us that get changed. But they always get changed in the same order. Again, we may not perceive it in this order, but it has to be. And I think by the time we're finished, you'll see why it is this way. The second faculty, if I could, that the Holy Spirit ignites his flame in is what we call our affections. He purifies our affections. Let me explain affections. First from Scripture, and then from the writings of some of our forefathers. In 1 Chronicles 29:3, David was speaking about his love for God and his desire to build a temple for the Lord. And he said, "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God." He doesn't start with, "Look at all the stuff that I accumulated to build the temple." He says, no, it started in my heart. And we'll talk about what that affection means in just a second. But let me just continue illustrating its use in Scripture. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about Titus, describes Titus this way: his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Now, before you equate affection with love, just hold on. That's not exactly where we're going. So just stick with the word affection by itself for a moment. And then right into the Colossians, Paul warns, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth," and he names them, fornication, uncleanness, and then notice this one, "inordinate affections," meaning uncontrolled cravings and desires, particularly for evil things. So let's think through this together, because I really want you to think through this with me. As we begin to see more clearly, as the Spirit begins to align our sight to be more scriptural, it is inevitable. It cannot be otherwise that you're going to begin to value things differently than you did before. You are going to ascribe a different importance. So maybe, and I don't know this about any of you, but maybe in your past, partying had value. I am so excited that you're here on a Friday night. I just learned recently there are young people who are doing things that are illegal and immoral and ungodly, probably while we're sitting here. They see things differently, perhaps, than you do. But as we see things differently, we begin to value things differently. So maybe that kind of life you valued above the warnings of Scripture. You heard them, but you didn't value them. The pleadings of parents, you heard them, you loved them, but your desires, your valuing of that ungodliness was greater. But as your view of things begins to change, I think it goes without saying, that you begin to value, you begin to see something else as more valuable. Other pursuits, pursuit of God, pursuit of scriptural wisdom and knowledge. You may begin to value the company of godly people because you feel helped by them and encouraged by them, and you see the value of being around them. So as our understanding begins to see clearer, our understanding begins to inform our affections, what we value, what we desire, what we want. So the Spirit's flame is ignited in the mind, enlightening the understanding, and it leads to the purifying of the affections. That means our desires, what we value, what we want. I'm going to read a quotation from one of our brightest forefathers in North America, Jonathan Edwards. Even secular people have considered that Jonathan Edwards might have been one of the most brilliant minds produced in North America of a godly nature. He wrote an entire book, which I highly recommend, although it's going to be a challenge to read. It's well worth the challenge. It's called the book on religious affections. Now listen to how he describes what I just said. Such is man's nature that he is very inactive, any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men going in all the affairs of life, that engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward and carry them along in all their worldly business. And especially are men excited and animated by these in all their affairs, wherein they are earnestly engaged, which they pursue with vigor. So in other words, just look around. The men of this world, because they value what they do so highly, they're willing to knock themselves out, work long hours, sacrifice all kinds of things, vigorously pursue against all odds the treasures that they're seeking. That's what he's saying. We see the world of mankind, he goes on to write, to be exceedingly busy and active, and the affections of men are the springs of the motion, take away all love and hatred, all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity among mankind, nor any earnest pursuit whatsoever. The affection that engages the covetous man, and him that is greedy of worldly profits in his pursuits, and it is by the affections that the ambitions man is put forward in his pursuit of worldly glory. Then he goes on to talk about those who delight in sensual pleasures, that drives them along, and how this world from age to age is in a continual commotion and agitation in pursuit of these things. So you get the picture. But then he talks about religious things. I found this somewhat convicting. So in religious matters, the spring of their actions are very much religious affections. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion. There are multitudes that often hear the word of God, and therein hear of those things that are infinitely great and important that most nearly concern them, and all that is heard seems to be wholly ineffectual upon them, and to make no alteration in their disposition or behavior. And the reason is, they are not affected by what they hear. So in other words, we can know a great deal, but does it affect us? We can see that this world is falling apart, We can see that our culture is going down the drain. We can see sin in our life, but if it doesn't affect us, if it doesn't change what we value or what we don't value, then all that knowledge is ineffectual. And we're none the better, but actually much worse than we were at the beginning. Now you can see that a change of affections, a change of the understanding doesn't make any sense. Just to be living by feelings without any sense of what it is we're pursuing is a kind of madness. And so even the insane, though their understanding is disrupted and somewhat twisted, they still have a perception of what they value and they pursue it. And that brings us to the third aspect of us that changes, and that is the renewing of the will. You've probably heard, or perhaps even read, Martin Luther's classic work, The Bondage of the Will. It was something of a written debate he was having with the Dutch theologian Erasmus about the will of man, whether man can simply will himself into salvation, or whether that will needs to be changed. And the title of Luther's work is actually based upon Romans 8, verse 7, where we read the carnal or ungodly mind is enmity, at odds against God. It is not subject to the law of God. In other words, it refuses to be obedient to the will of God. It will not put itself under the will of God. But then he goes on to say in that verse, neither indeed can be. So warped is our will. We will not will God's will except by a work of the Spirit of God. And that's why verses like Psalm 10, verse 3 are so encouraging. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Speaking about God. Philippians 2, 13, the classic New Testament text. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Spirit renews the will, and I'll define the will in just a moment, by means of the Word. So as the Word informs our understanding, as our changing understanding causes us to value differently, then the things we are now beginning to value more and more, our will pursues. Just like Edwards was talking about the worldly man who gives his all to pursue what he values, so the godly man or woman, seeing the value now in the things of God, pursues them. The will becomes engaged. The will becomes inclined. The will becomes renewed. And here's where the Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, Article 11, ties all of this together. I'll read it to you. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and then listen, and powerfully illuminates their mind. So there's the understanding, by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man, he opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. That's the affections. A hard-hearted person might be kind. A hard-hearted person might be pleasant. A hard-hearted person isn't always somebody with a surly character. But a hard-hearted person is hard-hearted toward the things of God. And God softens the heart. And he opens the closed heart as we begin to value the things of God. And then it goes on to say, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, and then this infuses new qualities into the will which though heretofore dead toward the things, pursuing the things of God, that means, he quickens, he makes alive, from being evil, disobedient, refractory, meaning impervious to change, he renders it good and obedient and pliable. You see little children in their high chairs sometimes resisting the good food that was prepared for them. They don't know better. But as we get older, and if we get wiser, that even food that might not suit our palate so well, we know is good for us, and we take it anyway. As God begins to open our mind, renew our desires, then even the more difficult things of God, the hard lessons that he teaches us, the trying experiences that he brings us through, we embrace them because we begin to see that it is good for us and we pursue it. And then it ends with a very important statement. After talking about how he renders the will good and obedient and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, they add this important line, that like a good tree, it may bring forth fruits of good actions. Seeing differently, valuing differently, inevitably changes what we pursue, our will. And I'm going to confine our description of the will to the pursuing of that which we value. It is taking action. It is taking action mentally by addressing ourselves to the things of God. One of the first characteristics of a renewed will, we want to learn. We want to know. We want to see what we're missing. So we read or we listen or we tap into resources that help illuminate us more and more, the transformation of our mind that Paul talks about through the Word. But it's also not just mental action. We take physical action, pursuing that which we value. It could be as simple as, you know, reading our Bible more, or praying more, searching for truth and searching for Christ, and taking ourselves more to public worship, more earnestly pursuing the company of the God-fearing, as we see the value of those things, preferring them now to the worldly companions of before. And it is that activity of the will which very importantly translates into a God-fearing life. And that's what Scripture refers to as spiritual fruit. That includes the internal fruits of listed in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5. It includes the fruits of negative activity that Scripture describes as mortifying. So mortifying sinful thoughts, fighting against sinful desires, suppressing sinful words and actions, like Colossians 3 verse 5 talks about. It involves putting on Christ consciously. Galatians 3:27, putting on the new man as we begin to learn what that involves. Ephesians 4:24. And then in passages like Colossians 3:12-14, we even have very specific, very detailed lists of attitudes and actions that we are to live out as Christians. And that brings us to a very important caution, particularly for us as Reformed Christians. I trust that all of us value what we call experiential Christianity, the importance of it. That is a Christianity that is more than merely intellectual, simply agreeing with certain objective truths. No, we hold dear, don't we? We hear it from the pulpit all the time, how vital it is, by the grace of God, to experience these truths. Not just to know them, but to live them, to be affected by them. And this isn't just a Reformed construct. This is something we see throughout Scripture. You can hardly pick up a psalm without seeing the experience of the psalmist struggling against sin, delighting in the things of God, crying out to God for help. It's as though his heart is on the table, the psalmist, showing you not just the facts of what's happening, not just how the plot is resolved, but how what it feels like to go through it. That is the subjective experience of objective truth. See the same thing in Romans 7, 9 to 25. Paul doesn't just, you know, give us propositions. There is indwelling sin. We need to fight indwelling sin. We will conquer indwelling sin. No, he spills his guts, if you will. He details what the battle feels like. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I find then a law in me, right? That when I would do good, evil is present with me. He gets to the bottom of that list. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that you, Paul? Third heaven? Content to die for Christ? You're saying that? That's not all he says. He comes to a resolution. I thank God. Through Christ Jesus my Lord, there is therefore, next line, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But here's the caution, and I want you to listen particularly closely. Our value of experiential Christianity cannot stop without that experiential Christianity becoming a living, breathing reality in the way we carry on our life. For that flame of the Spirit to be real, it absolutely, positively, according to Scripture, has to show itself in the way we live our lives. In other words, to put it another way, experiential Christianity cannot end within us. So if you're experiencing conviction, if you're experiencing the joy of salvation, if you're experiencing the beauty of Christ, I am so grateful that you are. But if that doesn't translate into actively mortifying sin, purposely devoting your time and efforts and money and desires and itinerary and you name it to Christ unreservedly, putting it all out there for Him, asking Him sincerely, what will Thou have me to do with my life, with my gifts, with my opportunities, with my family, with my marriage, with all of these things, then we're missing the point. So if there is a flame burning within us, it's going to ignite the whole of us. And your life is going to look very different than what it did before. It can never exist only in your experiences. Those experiences will inevitably translate into changes in your life. A second caution. When we think we are experiencing the emotional responses to truth, those emotional responses to truth may be real, but they are God's way of pushing us into action. So in other words, let's say you're sitting in church, and maybe you walked into church with no particular anticipation of blessing. Maybe just one of those weeks, you kind of just showed up. And let's just say the preaching of the word was powerful and personal, and it got through to you. And maybe you're weeping with joy, or maybe you're weeping with conviction, or maybe you're not weeping, but you are thoroughly moved. Why is that happening? Instead of trying to analyze who did that, the question is, what does that produce? Does that emotional response, is that embracing of objective truth subjectively, that maybe moved you to the core, What did it lead you to? Did it lead you to an inconsequential conversation 5 minutes later in the parking lot? Did it lead you on your knees at home, begging God that He would continue to ignite that fire in you and lead you further and further into what started in that sanctuary? When you feel convicted, you go to a quiet place as soon as you can, bow your knees and pour out your heart. And does that exercise move you to come to grips in a conscious way? What needs to be mortified in my life that is causing me this grief, that is causing God this offense, that is causing me to be convicted, hunted down, killed through the power of God and His Spirit? In other words, these subjective experiences, this flame within us, is meant to burn up sin and is meant to further us into discernible activities. How we make our choices, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, those kinds of things. So to summarize all of that, a true Spirit-wrought transformation, the flame in the heart, in the mind, in the affections, in the will, has to begin to look like Jesus Christ. It must end not in experiences, but end in holiness. And that's where the gospel gives us a living portrait of what that life looks like in the gospels, as we see holiness on display in the life of Christ. So in other words, who did He approach? Who did He reach out a helping hand to? Who did He say He values? Who did He say He warns? What choices did He make with His use of time, with His resources? And what are we doing that looks anything like it? The epistles give us detailed expositions on the life of Christ, breaking down in very particular ways what godliness is supposed to look like. I've known people, as soon as they hear the word holiness, what they're processing is the word legalism. When they're exhorted to live a holy life, the first thing they think of is check marks. Do this, don't do that, wear this, don't wear that, go here, don't go there. I'm not saying those things don't have a place. But the question is, what are you actually using? What am I using as the template to measure what holiness is supposed to look like? Is it Christians all around us, a contemporary standard that is constantly changing? Or do we actually spend time, as we're reading Scripture, making little notations of, now wait a minute, this attitude right there, this one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, I need help there. I remember for several months praying through the list of those particular aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And I would purposely stop at certain places and say, Lord, I need help here. This, I'm lacking here. And those kinds of things. Not to mention there's a variety of admonitions. What kinds of attitudes and aspects of our life we need to kill, to do away with. So we have it all. And now let me summarize and I'll be done. You can see that God has ordained specific means by which He begins the spiritual life and by which He sustains the spiritual life in man. He uses primarily His Word. And if we had to pick a way He uses His Word most often, it's the preaching of the Word. So much so that the Apostle Paul, in Romans 1:16, calls the preaching of the Word of God the power of God unto salvation. Now that does not mean you have to have the most gifted minister. It doesn't mean you have to have the most wonderful exposition of every passage, and really need applications to the text. You need the Word. This last Sunday, and when you've been in a congregation a while, you can get away with saying some things. You might not in a case like this. But I remember saying to the congregation, it was either this Sunday or the past Sunday, I said, what had you come into this room to hear? Do you invite people to your church? Well, Pastor, you know, our church is so this, our church is so that. It's not really like this, it really needs to be more like that. And you know, the head coverings and the elders and the clothing, and you know, do you honestly think those things are going to save anybody? Have you ever met one person, I'm serious, who walked in your church and said, oh, look at these head coverings, and ran out the door? Honestly. Paul talks about an unbeliever walking into an assembly of Christians, seeing the way they live, the way they love, the way they worship, falling down on his face and saying, God is in them of a truth. And isn't it funny? He said nothing about what they were wearing, what the building looked like, how their order of worship went, whether they had an organ or a piano or sang a cappella. The Word of God. Young friends, that's what God uses to kindle the flame in the heart. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. Forever. And he obviously uses his Holy Spirit to bless the Word of God so that our faculties are in tune with the Word of God. I remember years ago, and maybe you've never heard this, and I hope you never have, people saying, I hope God makes his Word come alive. That's not what God needs to be doing. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. The Word of God's already alive. We're the ones who need to be made alive. Our understanding, our affections, our will. And then obviously he uses his beloved Son. The beauty and glory of Christ. Believed on in the Word. And so that great gift of God, that beautiful portrait of holiness, that Savior, who is a shepherd, who is the Lamb, who is our King, who is our spouse, who is our friend, who is the Lord of glory, and so many more things. It is the sinner relying on the Savior, that renewed sinner, seeing the value of a Savior, relying on that Savior, that is the vine that causes the branches to bear spiritual fruit. We can't be godly without Jesus Christ. And even though, and here's where people get hung up, even though the new birth is a sovereign act of God, Scripture clearly teaches that faith is a gift of God. Scripture clearly teaches that the Lord commands us. The Lord commands us to believe in his Word, to believe in his Son, to repent of the ways we disobey or disbelieve him, and to make diligent and prayerful use of the means just mentioned as the instruments through which he changes us, transforms us, continues to renew us, and preserves us. Somebody not too long ago asked a very common question, does prayer change anything? I mean, if God is sovereign and everything is decreed ahead of time, what is the purpose of prayer? Does prayer change God's mind? Does it alter his eternal decree? And the answer I heard was the best answer I've ever heard. The same God who decrees all events decrees the prayers that he uses to effect them. In other words, the things you're praying for, that maybe you think, well, I don't know if God's hearing this or if he'll ever answer this prayer. And when it's answered, you can know that he not only ordained that answer to happen, but he ordained your prayer to be one of the means through which he brought that thing to pass. Now, you may not see it in the moment. You may not feel it when you're on your knees. But that's how God works. So pray on, because you might be doing the will of God for the thing, the very thing you're asking, and it might be your prayer that God is using as an instrument to affect what he's going to bring to pass. This beautiful statement by Paul, I think, captures this work of God as good as any place in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, meaning no veil on our eyes, as in a glass behold, the Word of God being our looking glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What happens when we're beholding his glory? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the more our renewed understanding, our purified affections and desires, our renewed will lays hold on Christ and stays there, focuses it, brings that in, appropriates him by faith, as our fathers used to say, it changes us. You know, that's a funny expression. You might have said it yourself if you have elderly parents. The longer a couple stays together, the more like each other they become. They finish each other's sentences. They know what each other are thinking. It's a little bit uncanny. But the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we see him for who he is, the more we value him and explore him and worship him, same thing's going to happen to you. You're going to look like him. You're going to think like him. You're going to love like him. You're going to live like him. And so may the living God kindle in each of our hearts, yours and mine, this flame in each of these three faculties, so that we may be like John the Baptist, a burning and a shining light that brings glory to his name, comfort to our own souls, and to be a means of good to those around us in his name. Amen. Why don't we pray just briefly? Gracious God, now, O Lord, we need thee. Because Satan is ready right beside us. Think about something else. Think about what the rest of the week is going to be. Think about anything. But don't think about what you just heard. But may thy Holy Spirit, as we're going to hopefully hear in the weeks to come, continue to pour the oil of grace upon the flame that he kindled, so that no matter what comes our way, we will not be moved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together Psalter 428, the stanzas 5 and 8. Now, I notice it says discussion here. Discussion is not question and answer, right? A little bit of both. Discussion, in my mind, is getting chairs and making little circles and talking about things. Now, maybe that's not what you have in mind. Let's start with questions and answers if you have any, or just things that you've experienced or seen that maybe have to do with this. It's always nice to hear personal anecdotes that illustrate what we're talking about. Or anything. You got a question?
Yeah, so my question is more about when you're in a work environment, school environment, whatever, what are some things that could increase our boldness in testimony to our coworkers, our family, our friends, that sort of thing?
Who wants to answer that? What have you found? I'm serious. What have you found that's been helpful to you? There, thank you.
Personally, I find that like starting small, so like just being like, "Hey, I go to church on Sunday," is even just something that people can ask you questions about. I always find that if you talk to like forcefully at them, then they're going to shut down. So it's better when you can say, "This is kind of my lifestyle. This is how I live. This is how I live for God, and this is how I show that," and then they can come to you and ask questions about it, or like also just asking questions about the way they live, and then saying, "Oh, this is how I live differently."
That's good. Let me chip in an answer there too. So we were living in New Jersey when 9/11 happened. So we were about half an hour west of Ground Zero, and you can imagine at that time, people were very unsettled, especially people living in our neck of the woods, so close. You know, so many people's lives were affected, cars sitting empty in the parking lots for weeks, owned by people who would never come back to claim them, that kind of thing. So reminders every day about what was happening. And I remember two of our members in the church I was pastoring. One was a very senior level manager, one was a mid-level manager. They went to work, they did their job, but they did it in a Christian manner. So, decent language, caring about their co-workers, just being Christ-like in the way they work. But they weren't hired to preach, to have Bible studies and those sorts of things. When 9/11 happened, both of them, one was approached by a senior-level executive in the thing, "I'm going to be in your office in 5 minutes, you need to tell me what's going on." Now, how did that man know where to go? How did he pick out that Christian? So you would be amazed, and I'm glad you answered the way you did. Don't think you're not being watched. And don't think people aren't evaluating you all the time. I had a man, I was working in a meatpacking plant. You picture that, right? Me working in a meatpacking plant. And I was in this new department for only a few weeks, and I got put in charge of the department because the boss was away. And I'm like, I hardly know how to do my own job, never mind run the department. And we had hired this man recently who had been a butcher for most of his life, so he knew the meat industry inside and out. But I could tell something was terribly wrong. He was not himself. He seemed very distracted, and it was the busiest day of our work week, always. Mondays were ships, you know, the trucks had to be loaded, all this stuff. So I made a conscious decision. I said, "I'd like to meet you in the freezer room in about 5 minutes. And he looked at me kind of like, "What's this about?" And the freezer room was so cold, I knew nobody would be in there unless they had to be, and it would be quiet. And I said, "What's wrong?" And this grown man just about burst into tears. "My wife," he said, "is losing her mind. She's reverting back to her teenage years. She's dressing crazy. She's driving crazy. I don't know how to handle this. And it was very evident he didn't know how to handle it. Now, I couldn't exactly help him diagnose his wife's problem and suggest a cure. So I simply said, would you mind if I pray with you? And I just did. And we opened our eyes and the man was in tears. Thank you. I really needed that. And our relationship from that day on changed. There was a certain unspoken respect, not because I was so religious, but because I took time on a busy day when there was no time to see that here was a man who was hurting, to take the time to find out what it was that was hurting. And when I had nothing else I could do, I just prayed. You can do that. I've never been in a situation once where I've said to somebody, whether it's a stranger or somebody I know, can I pray for you? That they said no. Even people of a different faith, different religion, it's a kind gesture. And what an opportunity that gives you to bring that person before the Lord. So, I appreciate your answer. And I've found how you treat somebody most of the time, if you're conscientious in your work, if you're kind in your work, if somebody's been around you regularly and you treat them with respect and lovingly, they'll take a lot from you. And so, it's and maybe it's a worldly term, but it's the only one that comes to mind, build credibility. I can illustrate that from the book of Daniel. When Daniel starts, he doesn't march up to Nebuchadnezzar and say, I'm not eating your food. He didn't have any credibility. He was a slave that just arrived. So he worked with his immediate, we would say, supervisor. Give me that test of 10 days. Let's see how that turns out. Well, that was the first building of his credibility. When you get to the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that's going to foretell his insanity, Daniel is at the point. His example, his faithfulness, his forthrightness earned him the right. And it's actually amazing when you think of who Nebuchadnezzar was and what he was like. Daniel said, and I'm paraphrasing, my advice to you came, break off your sins. Could you imagine somebody saying that to Nebuchadnezzar? Break off your sins and live righteously. And he didn't get executed, because he had been faithful all along. So build credibility through Christ-like love. And you'll be able to say things to people. I'm working with somebody that I can't say much about it, but this person has a very significant, in fact, more than one significant issue. But I just, as we used to say in Arkansas, I just love knowing this person. I show them that, okay, so you've got these issues and whatever, but I really do care. And this person knows I care for him. And little by little, I didn't start with the obvious things. I said, where were you at with God? And I knew he was expecting to talk about his issues. But his issues didn't mean a thing if we didn't get to the issue. Are you angry with God? Are you okay with God? Like, are you close to God? Or are you far from God? Or how do you see God? Who is he to you? And from there, we were able to work toward the more important things, because I was able to say what God looks like and how I got to that place. And he was able to say where God is at in his thinking. And we were able to have a discussion. But it didn't start there. It started there really just caring about somebody honestly. And that's where maybe we have to start in prayer before we even start reaching out to that certain somebody, getting our minds wrapped around them and where they're at. And then we can talk to them about more substantive things. So thank you for that question. Anything else? Or other examples, stories, real life things that you've been in that you found helpful? Yeah.
So it's kind of a follow-up on the whole conversation you just had. In our society, everything is very tolerant. So if you have a belief, they'll be like, oh, that's really cool that you think that way, but I'm never going to let my parents be on. What do you do when actually according to Scripture?
It's a great question. Who has an answer for that? I think another good avenue of approach, there's two that come to mind. One is I wouldn't start with the what you're doing is not according to Scripture, because the way you set up the question, they obviously don't regard Scripture as a standard by which they feel obligated to live, right? Because like, it's like, that's good for you, I'm glad it works for you, but for me, I'm not into that. What I'd like to do is start with something they would agree with. So, you know, give them any example where two completely opposing truths can't both be true. Something that would be obvious to that person. So it's like, you know, can the boss be mean and you know, kind in the same moment in our office? You know, can you be my friend and my enemy? Like, those things don't go together. Well, there's a lot of things in life like that, where everything can't be true. So then the question is, which is? And then the question is, how would we know? Right? And that gets to things like, one of my favorite things of saying is, you know, it's interesting, there's all these different religions in the world. And if you're a Muslim, you read the Quran, you learn how Muslims think and how they ought to think and what they ought to do. And that, if you're a Hindu, you get to learn what Hindus believe and how Hindus are lived. But you know what's really interesting about Christianity? This is what you're saying. It not only explains how Christians ought to think and what we ought to believe, but it actually explains why everybody else believes what they do. And why everybody acts the way they do. And how it describes what's going on and makes it like, oh, that's why that's happening. Because you want to show that Christianity isn't just another of many options. It's the only way of looking at life that actually not only explains the people who are into it, but it explains the people who aren't into it, explains why war exists, why people could be so crummy after generations of being crummy and learning that crummy isn't good, but doing it anyway. And there's so many examples. Like, I did this with my friend the other day. It's like, you know, you would think if people were all good, we wouldn't need parenting books anymore. Like, we'd all get it. Everybody's made enough mistakes cumulatively, we'll be the perfect parents, but it never happens. And people still agree. You get my picture. We have to present the voice of God as a voice that, and it's because He created everything, governs everything, He's the only voice that explains everything in ways that make sense. So you don't start with the big picture. You start with getting him to agree that there's just certain things that can't be true and untrue at the same time. And maybe just 5 or 6 examples. And then say, can your set of standards and my set of standards both be the best and true set of standards there are? Now you say yours is good for you, mine's good for me. But is that really true? Can that really be true? Is everything the best? Now, unfortunately, in modern education, everybody gets an A, or you don't have grades, so it's getting harder to make that argument, but I think it's worth a try. Because pluralism, it simply doesn't. And if you don't know what else to do, haven't listened to Jordan Peterson. At least you might have respect for something. Have you been watching what's happening with that man? Something's happening to that man. And I'm not going to say he's being converted, but if you get a chance, see his 5-minute video, A Wing and a Prayer. Remember, how many have seen that? That's kind of unnerving, isn't it? Now, I realize he's made some videos after that where he's kind of back to his own self. So, but I watched a very interesting interview with David Fry from England, who is a he's an atheist, he's an intellectual, if you can put those two together, literary giant. I mean, he's accomplished so many things in his life. So these two are talking at a very, I would say, intellectual level. And what fascinated me, Fry was determined to find an alternative explanation for everything that's happening. And Peterson was like a bulldog getting a hold of the man's pants and not letting it go. He just kept coming back to this discussion about, yeah, but can you really account for this? And doesn't, and then it wasn't soon after that I read, oh, this is so far off the topic, I'm sorry, but it's really interesting. I read an article soon after that where the traditional atheists like Hitchens and Dawkins and those people are just militant anti-Christian. Like, they just go after it, like, big time. But there's a whole crowd of second generation comparatively atheists, and they are grudgingly coming to the realization, and they say this in writing, that even though they don't believe in Christianity, civilization can't survive without it. Isn't that awesome? That's what I'm talking about. The world is grudgingly, and when does it happen? When things start falling apart, right? And they realize all this baloney isn't working. And what has kept civilizations rising and prospering over the millennia? Wherever Christianity goes, everything improves. As soon as Christianity goes, everything devolves. And for a person in the immediate, they may not see it. But just show them. Or have somebody else show them. So anyway, that's a very long answer for a very short question, but thank you for that. Any other comments or questions or observations? This is really exciting. Everyone else just has a really dull life and never thinks about things existential or important or spiritual. I'm just kidding, but I really want you to talk. No? Yes, Ben.
During your lecture speech, you mentioned about reading and first our fruit minds and first get renewed, and then we have a great interest in reading good books and things like that. What do we do when that starts to wane?
When the interest in reading starts to wane? That's a really good question. There's so many ways to answer that depending on the kinds of things you've been reading, the variety of interests you might have. What I find is just switching genres. So you might be reading something theological, like doctrinal or that sort of thing. Read a Christian biography. Read about the martyrs. Pick up a Voice of the Martyrs magazine or subscribe. Every week they send out a weekly email with three prayer requests, specific situations about persecution to pray for. And I find it a variety of Christian things. I remember hearing somebody who, it really surprised me, said, whenever I feel discouraged, I read Christian biography because it reminds me of what could be by the grace of God and maybe what I'm not right now. The other thing that I've heard so often is serve someone. One of the ways that the Spirit often uses to reignite the flame is serving someone in His name. I had an interesting experience a couple of weeks ago. We had this, it's called In the Light. It's a ministry to homeless and street people in Tilsonburg, where a church plant, or now the Hope Reformed Church is, and we collaborate with a few churches in that. And no sooner did I get up to speak, and the power went out. So I'm sitting here in complete darkness. So I just had a talk basically off the top of my head. And after we talked, I looked for somebody who didn't have anybody sitting by them. And it wasn't the most pleasant company you could have. I mean, the guy used a bad word, like literally every other word he spoke. But I pretended like he didn't and just tried to engage him. you know, about things that are going on and how life is affecting him and this and that. And we had an interesting conversation, and I was able to sort of get to some spiritual things, and, you know, I'm hoping someday we could meet again in heaven and how that happens. And I could tell there was a limit to what I could say, and then he was out. He had had his meal, and he got what he was looking for. And then when he left, somebody who was running the thing came up and said, "I was really happy to see you talk about so-and-so." I said, "Why?" "He's one of the most disagreeable people here." Well, I didn't find him disagreeable in the sense that he wasn't interested in talking to somebody. His manner was certainly disagreeable. He was rather agitated at times about things. He didn't like it when other people cut in front of us to get food. But who wouldn't be? It's just that his social filters are a little thinner than most of ours. And then I sat next to another man who, after about 20 minutes, I realized he probably didn't have all his mental faculties lined up, but he's a very pleasant person. And I found out in the course of the conversation, he has no work. He sleeps in the parking lot of Walmart. He has no income, no way to get around. So I said, "Would you like a job?" And he kind of smiled at me like, "Really?" I said, "Well, I'll try. I've got connections with people." And I bumped into somebody on the way out of the building. I said, "Hey, do you know anybody who would have a job for someone like this?" And I described it. He goes, "I do. Give me his number or whatever." So whether he ever got a job or kept a job, I have no idea. But those kinds of connections, I am sure if I saw that person again, either one of them, there'd be a little recognition. This is somebody who took time to sit with me. You can do that. And just see where that person's at, see where they're hurting. On airplanes, people can open up to you like scary, like the whole life story in 5 minutes, right? Because they figure they're going to see you again. Well, go for it. Gives you an opportunity. They're not going anywhere. You know, it's a captive audience. So, anyway, any other questions? Here's your big chance.
I have one. Can't say I'll end it with a bang, but give it a go. So I very often last weekend had another speech, and I think you hear a lot about how can we be a light to those who don't read in Christianity, right? Like how can we talk to someone who knows nothing about the Bible, just like we don't agree with, and we. There's a lot of reference to that, and a lot of conversations around that. For someone like myself, grew up in a Christian home and Christian community, I work at a Christian school, but I'm very surrounded by Christianity. And not all Christians are perfect, obviously, none of us are. And when there is this.
When did I start?
And when there's a disagreement, I find it's a lot harder to confront someone because you come with the same belief, you grew up the same, but maybe you can talk about how you can continue to be a light even in the Christian community and how you can continue to be that example, surrounded by people who also should be that example. Really.
So your question really isn't how can somebody who lives in the bubble, so to speak, impact people outside the bubble. You're asking, if I understand you rightly, that how can you be a light within a community that's already so saturated with Christian influence? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. I think it's essentially no different in respect to the fact that, you know, and I have a similar experience with you, except for with a few exceptions. I was a Christian school teacher for 14 years. I was in seminary, I was in three different churches, so more or less dealing with Christian people all the time. But I think it's important to realize, and you kind of touched on it, within that sphere there are individuals of varying kinds, varying degrees of spirituality or none. And I think if I could give any advice, it's see the individuals for who they are and spot the people, and it won't be hard if you look for them, who are hurting, or who are marginal, and seek them out. You'll find them as soon as you look for them, and they will look for you after a while, because they're not used to being engaged with. And they can appear to most of us invisible. Now, I don't know if you realize, and this may be a little off topic, but roughly half the world's population is introverted. You're actually looking at somebody who tends introvert, believe it or not. Now, what is that? Why am I a minister? That's something God would have to answer, but I am very comfortable being alone, and I'm sometimes intimidated by engaging in groups. So I'm just talking to you, I'm not talking to anybody else. But like that man in the workplace I described, there were work people all around, but I spotted his face, his demeanor, his day. And it might be somebody today, it might be another person tomorrow. But if you really want to, like I mentioned to Ben, if you want to minister to someone, well, who did Jesus minister to? Those that are whole need no physician. Those that are sick. So, and then what a good friend of mine did years ago, he prayed for opportunities. He didn't have time in the day to deal with them all once he prayed for them. One after another got in his way. So just ask the Lord, who do you want me to minister to today? And you'd be surprised. You might have a full-time job in your job. But look for the people hurting. That's what I would say. They're all over. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, but we can't ask any more questions, because James said it. So, thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Lindsay. Just want to say thank you on everyone's behalf. We've all learned a lot, I'm sure, and there's a lot to take from that. And it's a continued daily walk for all of us. So if anyone, I'm sure he's going to stick around still a little bit after, so if anyone wants to ask, one by one, that is, ask him questions after. So anyways, we'll close now with the singing of Psalter 242, verse 4. And then there's time for desserts and coffee and juice at the back.